I'm going to read two verses this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy, he admonished him to study. We believe that means study the scriptures primarily, before and above all other things, to show himself approved unto God. The objective of Bible study, the objective of preaching, is not to gain approval of the popular fads and fancies of humanity, but rather is that we in our beliefs, our conclusions, our thinking, and eventually our conduct will, by the result of our study, gain the Lord's approval, not man's. And then he said, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love to chase words. The term rightly dividing was probably a term that Paul became quite familiar with when he worked in his secular trade as a tent maker. Whether it's a tent or something else someone is making out of animal skin or fabric, I can narrate and associate somewhat, because when I was a child, my mother sewed and she made most of the dresses she wore. She would not just buy a piece of cloth and grab the scissors and start whacking. Sometimes when you hear people read the scriptures and explain them, you think they ignored the pattern and just started whacking. She would buy a pattern. She'd see a pattern that she would like. She would buy that pattern. She would lay that pattern out on the fabric, and she would cut to the precise measurement and lines on the pattern. When she finished, it not only looked like the dress in the pattern, but it fit her, and it looked good on her. The literal meaning of the word translated rightly dividing is cutting straight. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There are certain landmarks of Scripture and of biblical teaching that need to be carefully noted, respected, and honored, or we become hopelessly confused and start whacking instead of cutting according to the pattern. One of those major themes that I believe trip up a lot of very sincere people is the biblical distinction between conversion and the new birth. The new birth is something the Lord does in us, for us, and to us, 100% of His own work and grace, and not in any way participated, cooperated to, or supported, or facilitated by what we do. The scriptures dealing with that doctrine describe us in our state before God does that work as being dead. Dead people don't do things. They are incapable. Scripture describing the wicked person before this work of grace in the heart says he not only does not do these things, he cannot do them. The division between conversion, what you hear in the gospel, learn from it and implement in your life, and what God does in His grace, often in today's religious teaching becomes confused. And in the confusion, people associate what should be a part of one of those ideas and doctrines to the other. So you have people teaching that things that relate to conversion are associated with the new birth. And you get into a lot of bad ideas and teachings and motives and poor understanding of the teaching of Scripture. I make the point repeatedly that every time the word salvation or saved appears in Scripture, the Bible's not talking about going to heaven when you die. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Some people were mad at him and said he's a drunk. He had too much to drink before 9 o'clock in the morning. Pay him no regard. And some other people were pricked in the heart. They were touched by what he preached and said, "What must we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom they had clamored for his crucifixion just less than 2 months earlier. And with many other words, Acts 2:40, I believe, 39:40, says, "Did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's not going to heaven when you die. Save yourself from this morally, spiritually warped generation, a crooked generation. The same idea applies to other terms in Scripture. In the case of our passage before us, we have both the word chosen and salvation. We need to apply the straight cutting edge of Scripture and understand what Paul's talking about here and what he intends by this lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals more with the resurrection and the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection to the gospel than anywhere else in the entire Bible. He begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, and by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Believe in vain means you believed that Christ rose from the dead and you didn't. You're not going to do that. That's the whole point he's making in that chapter. The reality of the gospel anchors and lives or dies on the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. There's a salvation in believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But that salvation applies and you enjoy it only so long as you keep it in memory. You see that? He's not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about something that goes on in your head, in your heart, that as long as you keep in your memory the resurrection of Jesus, while you're living on the job, living with your family, dealing with life, then there will be a delivering joy for you as you keep that in memory. Forget it, and you'd lose the joy of that salvation. What's going on with these people here? In the first chapter of the first letter, Paul says that the Lord has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's something the Lord did, and it's a completed work. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. And then Paul describes these people as once they heard his gospel. The ninth verse of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." It would seem by the time 2 Thessalonians comes to play, the Thessalonians have become a little tired of waiting. They've become impatient with the idea of waiting and the second coming being out in the future somewhere, and they want it to be right now. We looked last week at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and Paul starts right off in that chapter reminding them that whether it's by something they misinterpreted that he wrote or something that someone else wrote or said that Paul wrote, it doesn't matter. The second coming is something that is for certain. There is no question about it. The timing is not known and shall not be known until it occurs. In the fifth chapter of the first letter, he described it as a thief in the night. You don't get a graved invitation telling you when the thief's going to burglarize your home. You don't know. It's a surprise to you. The Lord's second coming, his return, would be a surprise. And then Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians in those verses that several things must logically occur before the second coming event. There are people who, instead of worshiping God, worship Satan. That's what Satan wanted when he enticed Eve and Adam in the garden. He wanted personal worship to replace their worship of God. He wanted them to believe him, not God. The wicked one that Paul describes here is at work before the Lord's return, or at the Lord's return, he shall be revealed, and upon his revelation, he shall be punished. He will not be the victor at the second coming. That's a certain fact. Of all the struggles you have with those first 12 verses, there can be no doubt about that conclusion. Paul begins the two verses I read with a contrast, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Despite their confusion at the moment, despite their losing patience and their waiting for his return, Paul draws a contrast between the Thessalonians, even in their stumbling, and the people who have been deceived by the lie of the wicked one. In this setting, I believe what Paul is saying here is not substantially different than what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. One verse should forever settle that Paul is not here talking about the new birth, because the new birth is not caused by our believing the truth. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's not in the process. He's not going to be born. If you believe, you've already been born of God. You couldn't believe if you had not been so born. Jesus, in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, makes the same point with greater detail and specificity. But there's a salvation in believing the truth about the second coming of Christ that Paul's dealing with in this context, and that's the way the Lord has chosen you to a salvation when you believe that truth and live by it rather than believing the deceitfulness of Satan about the event. He's drawing a contrast between these people who believe the gospel and those who do not. The word translated chosen here is a different word than appears anywhere else in the New Testament relating to the doctrine of eternal election. It's not the same word. So that should be in itself a clue to remind us. The fact that God has identified two instruments of this salvation, and they are different than Scripture clearly identifies related to the new birth, should be our second clue that this is not what Paul's talking about. And the third clue in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the what? Glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the new birth, you hath he quickened who were dead. The new birth doesn't give you his glory, it gives you his life. But those who are born again are called by the gospel to obtain his glory. And you obtain his glory when you glorify him in your life by believing the truth and obeying it. This word is only used in two other passages in the entire New Testament. First chapter of Philippians, the 22nd verse, Paul says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I'm looking at the options, and there's something I'm going to choose, and I should choose. And the other appearance is in Hebrews 11:25. Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As the Bible doesn't always refer to going to heaven when you die, when it uses salvation, it doesn't refer always to eternal election when it uses the word chosen. When the Lord appeared to a frightened preacher in Damascus and told him that he needed to go preach to a man named Saul of Tarsus, he said, "You go preach to him and you teach him, here's where he is, for he is a chosen vessel." Yes, he's eternally elected. He's chosen for something else. And when you read Paul's description of his own experience on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, "For this purpose have I appeared unto thee, to make thee a minister." In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit told the Antioch church, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work whereunto I have appointed them." We again read that the Lord has separated or called out a people from the Gentiles for his name. But there's a lesson I want us to spend some greater time with that I believe really beautifully makes the point. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, while you're turning there, and I hope you will, let me make a note that in the 20th chapter of Matthew, the same word or phrase occurs. There, the Lord introduces the master of the field. A denarius or a coin was a common day's wages. This man has a field that needs work. He goes into the village and calls out some day laborers and says, "I'll give you the day's wages to work in my field." They go. It's the accepted wage. They go. They start working. A little later in the morning, he goes and gets some more people and says, "Go. I'll pay you." Later in the day, he goes yet again and calls some more people and says, "Go. I'll pay you." Well, these are day laborers. It's like where we live, if I were to go on any day of the week, but if especially I were to go on Saturday or Sunday to the local Home Depot, there would be a large number of Mexican immigrants who are waving and standing around saying, "Please hire me to do something." That's a day laborer. You say, "Okay, I have a job I don't want to do. I'll pay you to do it." You put them in your car, you take them home, they do the work, you pay them, take them back to Home Depot, and go home. There's no long-term employment relationship. It's just a day laborer situation. That's what these people are. However, when we get to pay time at the end of the day, the master gives the last people he brought to the field the full day's pay, just like the first people. And the first people said, "That's not fair. Wait a minute. You agreed to the day's wages. It's the accepted pay for a day's work. I didn't do anything wrong for you. I just did a little more for these than others, and for you." I've wondered in terms of the practical side of this lesson, and I look at the lives of a few people that I've known over the years who didn't come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel until later in their lives. I remember a man who was well known when Sandra and I were first married and settled in Southern California, Elder C.E. Smith. Elder Smith was born and raised and lived for most of his entire adult life among the Southern Baptists. He earned a Ph.D. in a Southern Baptist seminary. He was highly respected among them. He told me himself that he began to question the Southern Baptist view of the millennium, the 20th chapter of Revelation, and the 1,000 years. He cared enough about the truth that he spent 7 years researching that one doctrine. And at the end of 7 years, he decided his folks were wrong. And he started preaching his new convictions about that doctrine, and he soon lost his home with those good people. His son was a wealthy and successful psychiatrist in Oklahoma City, so his son literally bought radio time for Brother Smith on a local radio station so he could have a place to preach his convictions. And then someone on the radio started listening to him and saying, "Smith, you kind of sound like those old primitive Baptists." And he started looking them up and going to meetings. And he told me personally that he went to an association of primitive Baptists near Oklahoma City. He heard a full-blood Cherokee Indian primitive Baptist preacher preach on Saturday afternoon, if I remember the day correctly. And he, Elder Marvin Smith, Brother Jim, you, Burl knew him. He preached on the New Covenant. And Elder Smith said he didn't completely believe when he heard it, but Brother Smith got his attention. He got in his car and drove home. He had a walk-in closet. He walked into the closet and he was changing into his casual clothes. And he said, "It hit me right there in my walk-in closet." And he said, "With no one in the house but me, out loud I said, 'Oh my God, those old Baptists have it and I've been wrong all these years.'" He joined the Primitive Baptist. He was in his 60s when he joined the Primitive Baptist, and he preached for 15, 20, 30 years before he died. That man loved the Lord. He loved the doctrines of grace. When he would come to visit and preach, he would stay in people's homes. And during the day, when the family was busy, he would put on casual shoes and clothes, and he'd walk the neighborhood. He'd walk for hours at a time. And if you went shopping, if he's staying in your home and you went shopping, you drive by, he's walking down the sidewalk just preaching away, preaching away. He's thinking, he's studying, he's preaching. He loved his Lord, and don't you tell me the Lord didn't give him a full day's wage, even though he started late in the day. I don't have any problem with the Lord giving him his full due in a short time, because it was a blessing beyond measure for the people who knew the man. In the end, the Lord concludes that lesson by saying, "For many be called, but few chosen." He's not talking about going to heaven when you die. Based on calling and choice, Romans 8, 29 and 30 affirms that everyone whom he foreknew, loved beforehand by grace and chose them in Christ, the very same number he foreknows will be called and ultimately glorified. There is no "many called, few chosen" in eternal salvation. It doesn't apply there. It applies practically. If you're the Lord, and you're looking down from heaven at your little band of people, and a C.E. Smith comes along, and the Lord sees fit graciously to bless that man richly in the few years he has left, and there is in that same little church someone who's been working since he was a teenager and said, "Lord, that's not fair. He's a late arrival. He shouldn't get paid as much as you're paying him." How's the Lord going to react? What does the Lord think about that? Next time the Lord wants somebody to do his work, is he going to call the C.E. Smith and choose him to do the work? Or is he going to call the complainer? He called the complainer, but the complainer just excluded himself the next time there's a call. The man who gladly worked and received his wage will be called and chosen to work the next time around. Many call, few chosen. It fits the parable completely. There's an even richer lesson here in Matthew 22. I'm going to read a few verses, but they stay with me. This is good. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The kingdom is not like the son. The kingdom is not like the wedding feast. The kingdom is not like the bride. The kingdom is like the king. Shouldn't be any surprise there at all, should it? He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Wedding feast for a Jew in the first century was the colossal social event of one's life. Pretty big insult to be invited to a wedding and just not bother to attend. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." And they made light of it. Don't overlook that. "And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." That expression, "but they made light of it," really hits me hard. How does it fit for you? Do you realize the Lord often describes his church and our worship together on Sunday morning together as in the analogy of a wedding feast? Do you know that? Yeah. In John, the third chapter, we read an interesting point. John's disciples, who should and were well taught if they had listened to John, go to John complaining. "You know that fellow you baptized, that Jesus fellow? Well, he's preaching and more people are listening to his preaching than you're preaching. He's baptizing more people than you're baptizing. Aren't you upset about that, John?" Huh? And John rebuked them. And he said, "Didn't you hear what I said? The wedding feast is going on. He's the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's servant. He must increase. I must decrease. This is my joy and it's fulfilled. The more he succeeds, the happier I am." Wow. I'd love that lesson. John's not making light of the wedding feast. What happens to us when we neglect? I mean, we may be here on Sunday morning, but if we come unprepared, what happens to us for our neglect of this time? Do we make light of it? It's a private moment, but I hope you won't mind me sharing it. I think you won't. It's been several months ago, maybe 6 or 8, 9 months, or even longer. Sandra and I drive in on Sunday morning, and we're parked in the car just getting ready to get out. Larry and Basha drive in and take the parking spot next to us. Before they got out of the car, they bowed their head, and Larry prayed. He wasn't taking this time lightly. Do you see what I'm saying? Too many times people stay up late watching, I don't know what it is today, it used to be Johnny Carson or Saturday Night Live, because it's so entertaining, and they drag out of bed on Sunday morning, can barely keep their eyes open during preaching, but they're there. That's taking it lightly. How does the master react when his son's wedding feast is taken lightly? In verse 6, "The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy.'" We struggle with this term worth. Maybe we make too much of the point. There is no point, it's hands down, no one is worthy of going to heaven when you die. We know that. That's the doctrine of grace. We're unworthy sinners. We've done that which was our duty. All of those points are so true. Jesus earned our ticket to heaven, not us. But Paul said the Lord counted him worthy, putting him into the ministry. Jesus says, concerning some people here, they are worthy or not worthy. When I was a young pup of a preacher, There were some folks among our people, well-meaning, good intentions. I understand that. And once in a while, you'll hear this little discussion today. Don't ever say, according to this discussion, that the Lord blesses you for what you do. Naughty, naughty. He blesses you in what you do. That's a hair split I don't care to make, folks. I'm honest. We're not talking about earning heaven when we die. We're talking about honoring the Lord for what He's done for us, glorifying Him. It's kind of like the discussion where, you know, this body of mine is all depraved and wicked and sinful. There's nothing good about it. And I'm just totally useless, senseless, helpless, and everything else. Wait a minute. Paul says, don't you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your, what's the next word? Body and your spirit, which are His. Let your mind start controlling your body instead of the other way around. And use both body and mind to glorify Him. I could get you some scriptures that use the word for in the way I'm describing, and it just puts away the whole little hair split discussion. He said these folks weren't worthy, and He was not happy with them, and He made that unhappiness well known. And then verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways, into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. By the way, the Lord, when He calls people to serve Him in His church, doesn't look nearly as much at what they were as at what they are for Him. I think if we were to be analytical too much so about ourselves, we'd all have to say before we and the Lord got together and He got our attention, we were bad, right? So, you got a wedding invitation. Go to the wedding and go prepared and dressed up for the wedding and the celebration. That's past. That's history. Let it be. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is a festive occasion. You don't come in out of the field in your overalls and go to the wedding feast. People didn't have tuxedos then. You know, they didn't torture the men with a necktie. But they had special clothing, festive clothing that they would wear to such an occasion. This guy's not dressed up for the wedding feast. He had not on a wedding garment. You think people sometimes may, for odd reasons, be attracted to church and be active in the church for a while, but their lives haven't really changed the way they should have? Wonder if that could happen. I think it can. It's what the Lord's describing here. They want to be in the feast, they want to be in the celebration, but they don't want to bother changing clothes. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't expect to be called out, did he? He had no excuse. He had no reason to offer. There's no excuse to insult the master of the wedding feast, the father of the groom, by this behavior. There is no justification for it. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Who's chosen to the wedding feast? The first people who were called refused to come. Now, immediately when Jesus speaks this parable, the Jews who heard him get mad and they plot to kill him. They know he's talking about them. He sent them his son to the wedding feast, to invite them to the wedding feast. And they even abused him and evil entreated him. In the book of Acts, after literally several years of the apostles preaching primarily to Gentiles, very slowly beginning to reach out to the Samaritans, and then further out into the house of Cornelius and other Gentiles, the apostles preached to a congregation of Jews who despised the message of the gospel. And the answer is this: it was necessary that the gospel first be preached unto you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn or go to the Gentiles. And they preached to the Gentiles, and what happens? When the Gentiles heard the gospel, as they rejoiced, they were happy that God had considered them as invited guests to the Son's wedding feast, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Happy day. Happy day. In the principle of this lesson, the Jews refused to attend the wedding feast. They refused to acknowledge the Son as being a legitimate groom, worthy of a celebratory feast. So you could assume that some of these people in the highways and byways were Gentiles. But the principle goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Jews were called. It wasn't an arbitrary divine decision to cut them out. They cut themselves out. Romans 11, the whole chapter, deals with the point. Well, because of unbelief, they were cut off. And you stand by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. The Lord invited you and me, vagabonds on the roadside, to his son's wedding. Be not high-minded, but fear. Take the privilege to heart and honor it and respect it. He called those Jews to the feast. They refused. They made light of the occasion and all the preparations the Father had made. And he chose some others to come. The blessings of the gospel are no accident. They're not a second thought. I get so frustrated with people who today seem to get people to just listen to them without even thinking about what they're saying. And they take this big global view of Scripture that is so alien to what Scripture really teaches. God thought that he could really get it done the first time his son came, and when the Jews rejected Jesus according to this modern teaching, it took God totally by surprise. He just wasn't planning for this at all. And so he, as plan B, second thought, instituted the church. Thank you for shaking your head no. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You read about the New Testament church all over the Old Testament. It wasn't a divine afterthought. It was a divine purpose and work. It's even part of that covenant that Elder Smith first heard and rejoiced to believe. Yeah. The Lord calls. I don't believe that the Lord has two sovereign elections at play here. His election of his chosen people to eternity is based on his own heart, his own love, and his own grace. And it shall be fully effected I preached not long ago from John 6, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day.
Amen.
That's settled. It's in the bank. But he calls us to service. And he doesn't just call a little handful here and there. He calls all of his children to service. But some of his children, yes, they are his children. But they're too busy to stop working and change clothes and go to the wedding feast. They're too busy complaining about how God is unfair because he paid the late arrivals as much as he paid me, who's been working all day long. He's not fair. He calls us all to service, but my friends, the choice to blessing, the choice to temporal, joyful salvation in the gospel is based on our choosing to suffer with him rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And many are called, but few change their clothes and go to the wedding feasts. Many take the day's wage at the end of the day and say, Lord, you paid me fairly and right. I don't care what you paid someone else. This whole attitude is insidious. It's not just day laborers. It appears in the 12. After Jesus is resurrected and he's given the disciples up in Galilee by the shoreside of warm fire and fresh fish and bread for a good meal after they've been fishing all night. He puts Peter a little bit on the spot with three really tough questions. You think they're not tough? Answer them for yourself. Try that one for size. Peter doesn't get it. And of all the silly things for Peter to do, after three times the Lord says, Peter, how much do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter has the brass audacity to turn to the Lord and say, well, Lord, what about him? What about him? You know, you showed a little favoritism to him all along. He leaned on your breast at the supper, and I was down at the other end of the table for crying out loud. What about him? And what does the Lord say? Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come. He's not saying, there are some people who actually believe John is still alive today and will be alive at the second coming. No, that's not his point. Jesus says, if it's my will that he does tarry till the second coming, Peter, what is it to you? That's between him and me, not between you and him or you and me. What is it to you? You follow me. That's the way, Peter, to be chosen to the blessing of obedience and discipleship. That, my friends, is where and how he calls us to the glory that is in Christ Jesus. The most certain way to enjoy that glory is to live our lives dedicated to glorifying him with our lives and honoring him by honoring his people, by going to the field when he says, and gladly thanking him for the wages received. And when we get a wedding invitation, a real big wedding invitation, don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, oh, good grief, it's Sunday. Gotta go to church again. Get up and say, thank you, Lord. There's a place of celebration where I want to go today. I wouldn't be anywhere else if I had the choice. It's amazing. I'm learning more about this since I've retired, but I always kind of knew it. We have family who live nearby. We now have a daughter living out of the area. Our phone just rings all the time. Sandra picks it up, and it's her. I can tell by the tone of Sandra's voice who's on the other. I don't have to ask her who it is. There's a certain tone for Dolores, her sister. There's a different tone for Kelly, our daughter in Texas. There's a different tone for Natalie, the daughter in Seal Beach, and then yet a different tone for Leah, the daughter who lives in Riverside. And then there are other people who call, and I know, well, it's not, the radar didn't go off, it's not one of them, it's someone else. But you know what? 99% of the time, we get up and we leave Riverside about 9:30 on Sunday morning. And we may get home 2 o'clock when it's a short day, or it may be 3 or 4 o'clock. 99% of the time when we get home on Sunday afternoon, there's not a single voicemail waiting for us. You know why? People know where we are. They know we're not home. We're going to a wedding feast this day. Don't call us. We're not home. The shingle's not up for business. We're out for a party. We're out for a celebration. The glory of Christ that we find when He comes and is with us here helps us understand that whatever effort we made, the celebration of His grace was far worth far more than any effort we made to get there. Glorify Him in your body and spirit, which are His.